Beloved, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and our text for this morning will be verses 8 through 15, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you have set before us this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand it rightly, and that we would then be able to meditate upon its truth, understand its importance for us, and how your Spirit will use it to change our hearts and minds where that needs to be done, to firm up what we already believe. We pray that Christ would have preeminence, and that you, Father, would be glorified and honored, and that your Spirit would be worshipped and would be at work in our midst. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, we come to this text this morning, remembering last week the potential for division in the early church over the distribution of help to needy widows. We'll remember that in light of that concern, that the apostles came back to the church and said, select 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and possessing wisdom, and we will then lay hands on them. In other words, we will ordain them, set them apart to handle this ministry, essentially establishing the office of deacon. But I also had the opportunity to note that at least 2 of these men would be doing things beyond the normal work of a deacon. And we ought not to be surprised, especially at this early stage in the life of the church, that there is some fluidity, if I may call it that. Stephen and Philip in particular will proclaim the word of God, and as we note soon in this text, Stephen performs miracles. This is generally in the book of Acts limited to the apostles, including, of course, the apostle Paul when he is saved and then called and commissioned to be an apostle. So this is a unique situation. And we see that with the introduction of Stephen in the unfolding drama that is the book of Acts, we are going to see a man who is described as full of grace and power. And we are reminded, if we had forgotten, we are reminded that there is a cost to discipleship. It is not a free ride. It is not a bed of roses. This is not a cakewalk. That the life of discipleship, the life of following Christ, involves us, as it does Stephen, going through a period of suffering in order to enter into his glory. And we're not there yet. We're still in the preliminary stages of learning a little bit about Stephen, what he was like, who he was. We've already been told that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and possessing wisdom. He had to have those character traits in order to be selected as one of the 7 men who would administer the help to the needy widows in the early church, both the Greek-speaking and Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking widows. And so we saw that we were introduced to those 7 men, of which we will learn more regarding Stephen momentarily, and also Philip. So hear this word from Dr. Luke about Stephen, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For you have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word here this morning. Yes, following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all of us as his disciples are called to do, is a costly thing. But notice here that before Stephen begins to experience the costliness of discipleship, he himself is described as full of faith and power, or full of grace and power, and did great wonders and miracles among the people. And so that's why I say, and many and most commentators recognize, that Stephen is a unique individual in the life of the early church. Some have determined to call him an apostolic assistant because of the fact that in addition to doing the work that we typically understand deacons to do, that is mercy ministry or ministry to the physical needs of those who are in the congregation, and in this instance, distributing assistance in the form of food and perhaps money to widows in the congregation who had no family to care for them. Stephen is full of faith and power. He's a godly man. He's not just any man chosen to fill a vacant slot. Very often in the history of the church, men have been chosen as either ministers, elders, or deacons simply because the spot was vacant and they needed someone to fill it. And while it's understandable that often that urgency propels, hastens the speed of selection of men to fill these essential offices in the church, it is not wise and it is not good for the church or the honor of Christ to fill a slot, an office in the church with just anyone who happens to breathe. Now, yes, I've been blessed to know many godly ministers, elders, and deacons, but I've known a few. Now, I wondered if they had ever been chosen. But in this case, Stephen is well chosen, and his character and his gifts make manifest that wise selection on the part of the early church. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So he's performing miracles and wonders, these things that typically only the Lord Jesus Christ himself did, and his apostles. And so some have suggested that perhaps Stephen should be classified as an apostle. I suppose when we use that word in the broadest sense, which it is sometimes used in that sense in the New Testament, as someone who is sent, yes, Stephen would fit that category. But in this case, I think it's clear in the book of Acts that the term apostle is reserved for the 12 who were disciples of Christ during his earthly ministry, minus Judas Iscariot, plus Matthias, and then the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, that is a limited office to those men. Stephen was full of grace and power, and he performed miracles. And because of that, because he's a godly and powerful man exercising a godly and powerful ministry, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines or the freedmen, not libertines in this necessarily in the sense of licentious, okay, but in the sense of freedmen, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So Stephen is teaching. Not only is he performing miracles, but he is also speaking, and we'll get a sense of what he said, what was the habit of Stephen in the next chapter. It, by the way, is the longest sermon or the longest speech in the book of Acts is Stephen's speech in the next chapter. And if you're familiar with it, you know already that it is a sermon in the about the history of God's dealings with his people. And of course, it's a sermon working toward a particular goal or purpose, which is to demonstrate that, in fact, the physical building, the temple in Jerusalem, is now obsolete because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say about that momentarily, and then, of course, Lord willing, next week. So certain men of this synagogue, where Stephen may have himself been a member, and it's debated also whether this is one synagogue with multiple nationalities or whether it is several synagogues. See, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and Cilicia and Asia. So it's possible that this is up to as many as five different synagogues where the men began to dispute with Stephen. They argued with him. They debated with him about what he was teaching and preaching. We ought not to be surprised about this because we know how our Lord himself was treated in the days of his earthly ministry and, of course, at the end of his life in the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of our Lord. And we recognize that Stephen is following this well-worn path of the apostles as well. They've taught the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've proclaimed it. They've taught it. They've done the miracles of healing in Jesus' name. And what has it got them? Well, it's got them the appreciation of the public, but the criticism and the punishment and the persecution by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high court of ancient Israel. So here we find that there are many who are in either the single synagogue or multiple synagogues who dispute with Stephen over his message. The message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the implication of that for the community, the people of God, in terms of the necessity of gathering at one place, the temple in Jerusalem, and also the necessity of observing all the law of Moses, without recognition that with the coming of Christ, there are aspects of the law which do not continue in the life of the early church. Now, I would suggest, beloved, that Stephen's message probably is coheres very well with what later will be unpacked by the Apostle Paul. And the irony, of course, of that is that Paul participated in the death of Stephen. And also, we would say that the gist of what Stephen was teaching, as we'll see in the next chapter, the gist of that is filled out in the letter to the Hebrews. so that if we want to get a sense of what the message was that that attracted so much dissent and criticism, the message that Stephen was teaching and preaching, it is that message that gets him in trouble, as it did the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then later on the other apostles, and including the Apostle Paul. Now notice what is said here. Not only was Stephen full of faith or grace and power, not only are there men in the synagogues of Jerusalem, and of course, remember at this point, the synagogues were part of the worship along with the temple. The synagogue eventually replaces the temple when the temple is destroyed, and the Jewish religion becomes a very different sort of religion than it was in the days of the Old Testament and at the time of our Lord's ministry, and even at this time recorded for us in Acts chapter 6. So those who disputed with Stephen or debated him, they are not able to successfully resist him. And it's not merely the brilliance of his own thinking. It's not to say he wasn't a brilliant man. It's simply to note that where the power lies. And we see that in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom in the Spirit by which he spake. And I would suggest that Spirit should be capitalized, not the lowercase s as it is in the text. That it is the Holy Spirit who enables Stephen to powerfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to dispute about its truth and its significance with these men from the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, etc. Stephen is able to carry on this debate and to win, so to speak, because of the wisdom produced in him by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of the Word. This is what created this. Again, we know from the whole text of God's Word that God uses the natural talents of individuals like Moses or the Apostle Paul or Peter, etc., in this case Stephen, but that the Holy Spirit takes those natural inborn gifts and talents and expands them, causes them to have an effectiveness well beyond the normal human gifting and talent. So we don't want to suggest that the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the Stephen's being full of grace or faith and power, somehow opposed to who Stephen is as a human being. But in fact, is building, because remember, God is responsible for who Stephen is as a human being. It's not as if God comes along and puts icing on a cake that Stephen baked himself, or as a friend of mine prefers, add another layer of the parfait. Okay, God is the one who's responsible for baking the cake as well as putting on the frosting, in other words. Stephen is the complete result of God, whether it be providence or direct, supernatural, miraculous involvement. And we have both in this case. So these men who arose from the synagogue or synagogues were not able to defeat Stephen in these disputes any more than they could defeat Jesus, any more than they could defeat Peter and John, any more than they could later defeat the Apostle Paul. Again, not merely because these men were brilliant debaters by nature, but because the Holy Spirit was at work using the word that these men had studied, and in many instances, if not all instances, in the text of Scripture, had memorized. Remember, Jesus, when he's in the wilderness and is tempted by the devil, how does he counteract the temptations? He counteracts them with the Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, chapter 8 that we just read this morning, a portion of that chapter was cited by Jesus. Remember, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we see this is, and notice that Satan went away. He was not victorious in that encounter with the Lord. And so these men are not victorious in their encounter with Stephen. So as with Jesus, so with Stephen, these men who are ineffective in overcoming the teaching and preaching of Stephen, they lower themselves to the level of finding men who will lie about what Stephen has said. Now remember, and I think this is purposeful, that Dr. Luke, as he's writing this, is intending for us to see similarities between Stephen and Jesus, how they were treated, and of course how they respond to their treatment as well. But at this point, the similarity is between how they were treated. Jesus was brought up on trumped-up charges, and remember, the witnesses couldn't agree amongst themselves what Jesus had said. Stephen here is going to be brought before the Sanhedrin, that is the same council before which Jesus had been tried and before which the apostles before Stephen had been tried as well. And they are going to suborn, that is, they are going to get men to lie on the witness stand. Of course, we know that is the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. It is ironic, is it not, beloved, that supposedly in the name of upholding and defending the faith, Old Testament faith, they are breaking the law they are supposedly intending to uphold. Think about that. They're accusing Stephen of threatening to overthrow the temple and to change the customs of Moses. And yet, what are they doing? They're breaking that commandment, the ninth commandment. Terrible, is it not? We ought not to be surprised, because this is not a treatment of the early church. It's not a treatment of Stephen based upon godliness or piety. It is based upon sinfulness, a sinful attitude, purely fleshly, that is, reliant upon the human strength and intelligence and ability, without recourse to the Word of God or the Spirit who has inspired it. So these men who were losing the argument against Stephen, and this could have also included Saul of Tarsus, think about this, because he was present for the execution of Stephen and agreed with it. He may have been part of this synagogue, and he may have been present and involved in this whole scenario, even though he's not mentioned by name at this point, at this stage. So they suborned these men to lie. That's what suborning means, encouraging witnesses to lie. And we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and came upon him. Presumably, Stephen is teaching and preaching in public, perhaps at the Solomon's porch in the temple. And they brought him to the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So they're accusing him of saying that the temple will be overthrown and that the law of Moses will be overthrown or will be changed. There, of course, is a scintilla of truth to what they said, just as there was at least an apparent appearance of truth in what the false witnesses said at the trial of Jesus. Jesus did say, "Tear down this building, this temple, and it will be, I will rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus did not say, "I'm going to tear down this temple." Stephen did not say, "I'm going to tear down this temple." Stephen does say and will say that Jesus Christ is the true temple. The temple, after all, and the tabernacle before that was, as we've noted in the past, a place where a holy God could meet with a sinful people, and therefore you had the whole sacrificial system and the laws of Moses in general. And Stephen recognizes that if Jesus is the perfect sinless sacrifice to take away the sins of his people, then the function of the temple has been transferred from a building, a stone building, to a living person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself said in John chapter 2. And of course, as we see elsewhere, that we as the people of God become living stones because we're connected by faith in Christ to him who is the chief cornerstone of the living temple. So you see where this was going. And of course, the law of Moses that comes to us as Christians with some changes. The most obvious one, of course, is the ceremonial law. And of course, we already know that, because what is part of the ceremonial law is the sacrificial system. Of course, the moral law doesn't change. That's abiding. And so I doubt, something tells me that these false witnesses didn't get into the nuances of the tripartite nature of the law of Moses, the civil, ceremonial, and moral law. I doubt that highly. And so these false accusations are brought against Stephen. And before he gets into his address to the Sanhedrin, which we will hear, Lord willing, next week, and that's found in chapter 7, notice how what they see when they look at him. He doesn't return in kind, the same way that Jesus didn't return insult for insult. Stephen responds in a godly fashion. Now, he's going to be forthright. He's going to speak convictionally, persuasively. Again, he's full of faith and power. That hasn't disappeared in the midst of this trial. In fact, it will be manifested clearly in this trial, and in fact, it's what will lead to his being stoned, being put to death. But notice how he is described. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel." Another bit of irony. The one who they say was going to toss out or change the law of Moses is the one who appears to be like Moses when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. How was he described? As one who had a radiant face, because he had been in the presence of God. And here we find a description of Stephen as having the face of an angel. Well, what would that mean? Oh, he had a nice smile. He brushed his teeth? No. Well, he might have brushed his teeth, but the point is that it's the face of an angel suggests that there was something going on here, something like what happened with Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. The men of the Sanhedrin look at him, and they see he has the face of an angel. Face of an angel. He's been in the presence of God. He's a godly man, full of grace and faith and power, of wisdom. And the Holy Spirit is evidently at work in his life, both personally in his life as a Christian, but also in his service in the church. And we all already undoubtedly know that Stephen will be the first martyr in the early church after the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Stephen will follow the example of his Lord when he is taken out to be stoned. But before that happens, he has to deliver what I myself consider one of the most powerful addresses or sermons that I've ever read, ever encountered. And it reminds those of us who are preachers that you could do the best job that God enables you to do and still the response could be negative. And of course, we already know that because of the responses to Jesus and the responses that we've already seen in the book of Acts to the ministry of the apostles. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is that Stephen is a godly man, dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And because of that, and because of his the work of God in his life and his dependence upon the Scriptures, he is powerful in a most unusual way. And those who tried to debate or dispute with him could not succeed. This doesn't mean that he shouted them down. Doesn't mean that he bickered with them. It meant that he had a debate or a dispute. And he was persuasive. But to those men who did not like what he said, his persuasiveness only irritated them all the more. And that's why I say we are reminded of the costliness of discipleship. Even when the Holy Spirit is busily at work, especially, I would say, when the Holy Spirit is busy at work in our lives, that is when we will be most opposed by the world and even in some instances by those in the church. We ought not to be surprised. Disappointed, yes. Saddened, yes. But surprised, no. It doesn't mean we are called to be cynical. It does mean that we are called to be realistic. Because it is only by the grace of God that any of us come to faith in Christ, that any of us sees the truth. Because we have, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and his word, we have blackened hearts, wretched hearts, that cannot and will not embrace the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But by God's grace and the working of his Holy Spirit and grace and power, we can come to faith in Christ, and by God's grace that is true for each one of us here. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the life of Stephen. We thank you for what he said, for how he said it, and that he was speaking in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, that we are reminded that as the church proclaims the gospel, that she would do so in the power and in the might of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, in dependence upon his word to the honor of you, Father, and not upon the arm of flesh, not upon mere human wit and intelligence and understanding. We pray your blessing upon our meditation on your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I invite you to turn to the final section of Psalm 104 on page 200.